watch Jeopardy, it's a great way to start. You watch Jeopardy, and of course they give you the answer first, and then they tell you what the question was. Dennis apparently found out what my sermon title was this morning and decided to give the answer before the question. No, we just sang Anywhere with Jesus, and this morning's question for our lesson is, where is worship? There you go. And you might think that this is an obvious sounding question in some ways. But really, I think that this is fundamental to understanding the difference between worship in the Old Testament times under the old Mosaic covenant and understanding worship today under the new covenant that we have in Christ. We talked last week a little bit about what worship was and some of the different acts that have been used to describe worship throughout history. And I didn't give much discrimination to when they appeared in that lesson because I was saving that for this lesson where we talk about the difference really between Old Testament and New Testament worship and how we can sort of use that to inform our understanding of worship today, both individually, as Christians, and outside, and in a collective assembly like this one as well. To start, worship in the Old Testament, what constitutes the worship in the Old Testament? If we're going to ask ourselves this question, where is worship? We're going to look at what happened in the Old Testament. We're going to look at what changes in the New Testament and spend a lot of time on the explanation of the passage in John chapter 4 where Jesus talks about worship. We'll talk about a couple of other things, the relations of the temple and the synagogue, perhaps, to our modern assembly. And then we'll end, hopefully, with an explanation of some of the aspects of worship that don't quite fit into the scheme that the Old Testament assemblies. But more on that when we get to it. In the Old Covenant system, where was worship? Well, worship was at the house of God. It took place in a physical temple or a physical tabernacle, depending on where in the Old Testament you're reading. When they were in the wilderness, it was in a tent that was mobile, that could be moved, it was portable. And when they arrived at the Promised Land and had been there for some time, Solomon constructed a temple, a permanent structure, a building. But for all practical purposes, the temple and the tabernacle serve the same function. They had a very similar structure, they had very similar purposes, they had very similar layouts in terms of their furniture. Now, what was the tabernacle for? What was the temple for? I sometimes ask that question. And a lot of times people will give the answer, oh, it was the place of worship. Which is technically true, but that's actually secondary to what the tabernacle temple was. First and foremost, what it was a dwelling place for God. Subsequent to that, you needed to go there to worship. Where are you going to go to bow down before God? Where are you going to go to offer sacrifices to the Lord? You're going to go to the place where He dwells, which in this case would be the tabernacle and the temple. It is a place that God chose very specifically for His name to dwell. The people had to come to God's presence if they wanted to worship Him. The law of Moses is very clear on this point. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, a passage which if you've been in the King's class, you've heard me quote this passage several times over the last 3 months. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, in verse 5, it says that you shall seek the Lord your God, or you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling. There you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings which the Lord your God has blessed you. And then you skip down to, well, I'll just keep reading. Verse 8, you shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you. Your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. The place where God chooses, that's where worship is. Wherever God says it is. And it's the place where the Lord chooses for his name to dwell. And that is the place where Israel was to bring their sacrifices and to offer them. And, I mean, of course, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 is another text that comes into this as well. That three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given. This, of course, worship was in a physical location. It was at a point on the map you could point to and say, that's where worship is. That's where God is. We have to go there to worship him. Now, of course, there are exceptions to this throughout the Old Testament. You see guys like Elijah, for instance, building altars outside of the temple in the context of worship, although that one's very different. But by and large, if you read Kings, if you read especially Kings, and if you read Chronicles, there's a lot of criticism of something called the high places. The high places were places where people would worship that were not the place that God had chosen for worship to be. They had constructed high places for themselves, usually to false gods, sometimes to the true God. But nonetheless, this was not what God wanted. It was what God instructed in Deuteronomy 12, specifically forbids the high places. They were to break down the high places. They were not to offer sacrifices in every cultic place that they see. If we had kept reading in Deuteronomy 12, in verse 13, it says specifically, be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place that you see. Not only did it have a physical location, there was a lot of other physicality to the whole thing. The priesthood was, of course, a physical priesthood. It was determined by lineage. You could not be a priest unless you were Aaron or one of Aaron's descendants, which kind of limits the field a little bit. Some people say it was the Levites who were the priests. That's technically not precise enough. All the priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Because you not only had to be a Levite, you had to specifically be a descendant of Aaron in order to be a priest. Otherwise, well, if you were a Levite, you could help. You were kind of the priestly middleman, I guess. But you were not actually the offerer of the sacrifice. You couldn't go into the temple to offer incense. And only one priest, by the way, can enter where God actually is, in the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant is stationed. Only the high priest could go in there, and he could only do that one day out of the year. This is kind of a restrictive kind of worship, a little bit. They would offer animal sacrifices, which we read about in Deuteronomy 12, and which you can read about all over the Old Testament, from Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, perhaps the most detailed exposition on the sacrifices there is, or in Numbers 28 and 29, where they describe the calendar of all of the different sacrifices that they would have to offer. The maintenance of the tabernacle required several things to happen twice a day. You had to trim the lamps twice a day, you had to burn incense twice a day, and you had to offer a burnt offering twice a day. That was the minimum. If you read Numbers 28 and 29, you can find there's other days where there's a higher minimum. And of course, that doesn't count all of the sin offerings that people might bring, or the peace offerings, or the votive offerings, or the thank offerings, or any of the other stuff. And it doesn't even get into tithing. Those are all different kinds of sacrifices that we see in the worship of God in the Old Testament. But it was all done, it was a very bloody enterprise done with animal sacrifices. There were also musical instruments, physical musical instruments. You see more, by the way, everything that happens in the tabernacle happens more in the temple. It's always a more, it's an upgrade. There's a bigger altar in the temple, there's more priests in the temple, because they've had more time to multiply amongst themselves. And there are more instruments. In the tabernacle, all they got was the trumpets, which is well, the trumpet is the best instrument ever, so I guess they're fine. But it's... And some people dispute that, and they say, oh, well, no, the trumpet was not really a musical instrument. It was just used to summon the assembly. To which I would respond, go back and read Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, in verse 10, says that in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first day of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. That's not just summoning the assembly. That's actually using the instruments over the sacrifices. It's part of the worship proceedings that took place in the tabernacle. When the temple was built, more instruments were used and utilized. Everything from cymbals to harps to other things. You know, there are some people who go around teaching that God never commanded mechanical instruments in the Old Testament. Which, I suppose you could believe that if you threw out all of the verses where he commanded the use of mechanical instruments in the Old Testament. It's not really a sustainable position at all. But, you know, we gotta watch out for that. And of course, physical incense. They would burn incense in the central sanctuary and it would be a soothing aroma. You couldn't make any incense like it. The commoner could not make incense to make his home smell nice that was the same kind of incense as God's house, because God's house is special. And, no one's allowed to have furniture like God, no one's allowed to have incense like God, no one's allowed to have anointing oil like God. It is a, the worship sanctuary of the Lord is a unique place. So that's kind of the very quick and dirty summary of worship in the Old Testament. What about worship in the New Testament? What changes? Well, in order to talk about what changed, there's really one passage that we need to go to that is frequently quoted and frequently misunderstood, and that is in John chapter 4 in verses 19 through 24. So if you would turn in your Bibles, and let's read this together. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And the context of this is Jesus is having a conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. And the conversation eventually drifts into a subject that I doubt she was comfortable with. How many times she's been married. She'd been married 5 times, and she was currently living with someone she wasn't married to, which had to make things awkward. So she changes the subject, and what's interesting is Jesus actually obliges her in this change of subject. But in verse 19, the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, this is a kind of a famously cited passage, and you'll hear it quoted a lot. And in fact, you know, if people are going to do a sermon on what is worship, like we did last week, they might use this passage in that lesson instead. I saved it for this one because, well, we're going to talk about where is worship, and that's really what's under discussion here. But there's a traditional... There's a traditional explanation that you will hear frequently in churches, and which I grew up kind of believing myself and had to be set straight on this. But the traditional view is that when Jesus says we worship in spirit and truth, spirit refers basically to something like sincerity, or less commonly zeal. Truth means you're getting it doctrinally correct. In other words, you use the scriptures to come up with your position. And true worshipers contrasts with false worshipers. That's the idea. We're, the true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, and all the false worshipers worship in something else, I guess. Now, is there anything wrong with that conclusion? There's nothing wrong with that conclusion. But what we have here is an example of the right doctrine from the wrong text. That is not what this particular text is intended to teach. You know, by all means, I mean, you know, by all means, you can talk about this and talk about the need for our worship to be garnered from the scriptures, but that really should go without saying. I mean, if you think we should get our worship from something other than the scriptures, I don't have any other, don't know where else we would do that. We just make up whatever we like, sit under our coconut tree and say, come on, you know, I feel like doing this today. But that's not really appropriate. But let's not miss what the text is actually teaching us. Because if we miss what the text is teaching us, then we're robbing ourselves of what the scriptures have to say. We shouldn't do that. So let's talk about what this text really means. First of all, here are some problems with that approach. Problems with the traditional view. The context of John 4 is definitely a discussion over worship's location. Because the woman asks a question. We say we should worship in this mountain. You say we should worship in Jerusalem. The dispute is over where is the place that God chose for His name to dwell. The place where people are supposed to bring their sacrifices. Deuteronomy 12. It's a dispute over how to interpret that. The Jews worship at the temple in Jerusalem because God says all over the Old Testament, Jerusalem is the place where I have chosen to put my name to dwell. I want to put a lamp in Jerusalem. I put my name in the temple. He says that numerous times. The Samaritans had a version of the book of Deuteronomy that said that in Deuteronomy 26, that Mount Gerizim was very specifically the place where God chose for His name to dwell. And since, and this is a geography thing here, Jesus is with the woman at the well, at Jacob's well, Mount Gerizim would have been visible from that spot. So when she says this mountain, she's pointing to Mount Gerizim. And something that the readers would have picked up on right away. Jesus says that the time is coming when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Not sincerity. Now, sincerity is not new. Something's going to change, but sincerity is not new. Look at Joshua 24:14. In the Old Testament times, this is very straightforward here. In Joshua 24:14, Joshua told the people to fear the Lord and serve Him, or another way you could translate that is worship Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. Worship the Lord in sincerity and truth. Jesus isn't saying, in John 4, Jesus is not saying, well, God didn't care about your sincerity before, but now He does. If that's your, well, I mean, first of all, go read the Old Testament. God has always cared about His people's sincerity. How many times, from Isaiah to Malachi, does He indict the people who come in and offer sacrifices and pay Him lip service, but don't really love Him with all their hearts? He said, I'd rather you shut the doors than continue in that foolishness. That's not worship. Because God has always demanded sincerity. That has not changed. And God has always demanded conformity to His Word. That has not changed either. What Jesus is talking about in this text is something that has not changed. Or is something that has changed, or that will change. It is changing. The hour is coming, and now is. A frequent thing He uses to say when He talks about, you know, the transition that we're going through in the Gospel of John. And the third point I would make here is that the word true, when He calls them true worshipers, that is not intended to contrast with false worshipers, but rather intended to contrast with the model, the type, the shadow. And that, I think, is key to understanding all of this here. Was the tabernacle in the Old Testament a false tabernacle? No, it was not false. But was it the true tabernacle? Also no. Because it was not what God pitched. It was what man pitched. God gave man the pattern, man pitched the tabernacle. Let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews talks about this distinction. I didn't make this part up. In Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to start reading in verse 1, even though it says verse 2 up there. But the main point in which has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. In other words, the Hebrew author says that the true tabernacle is not on earth, it's in heaven. And Jesus is a minister in that tabernacle. In verse 4, it says that if He were on earth, He would not be a priest at all. since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. The true tabernacle is pitched by God, not man. The Old Testament worship, that wasn't false worship. That was a model. It was a shadow of, it was a copy of worship, if you will. It was an example. It was a pattern of the true worship. Imagine that. Old Testament worship is your pattern for worship. But that's a statement that can be taken out of context and abused, I'm sure. But no, what the idea here is that God showed Moses a pattern on the mountain. He showed him the heavenly reality. Moses took that pattern. He created a copy on the earth. He built it. And the Israelites helped him build it. You know, David and Solomon do the same thing. Actually, a pattern is mentioned in connection with David building the temple in 1 Chronicles. The other thing, Hebrews 9 and verse 9 says that verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 9 says that the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. You know, this temple, it's a symbol for the present time. It's not something that is, it's not something that's going to fix everything. It's simply what, now, placeholder may not be the right word, but it's a pointer. It's a directional thing. It's an impress. In chapter 10, and verses 1 and 2, the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? That's Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 2. So, all that stuff in the Old Testament wasn't the true worship. It was a shadow. It was a copy. It was a symbol. It was a model. What changes? What's the difference between the Old Testament system and the new one? Well, in the context of their discussion, where is worship is a good question to ask when we're talking about what changes. Because Jesus makes this point, that it is not, well, what really changes between the Old Testament and New Testament? The answer to that's the answer to every question. Jesus. Jesus offered His blood through the eternal Spirit to cleanse us. Instead of in Jerusalem or in this mountain, it is now in spirit that we worship. What does that mean? That's kind of an interesting question to contemplate. We'll come back to that. What does in spirit mean? Does Jesus worship in spirit? The answer to that is yes. Because what is the one thing that is associated with worship throughout the Old Testament? Sacrifice. And Jesus offers a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. The Old Testament sacrifices, and we're not going to read all of Hebrews 9 and 10 for the sake of time here, but all of the Old Testament sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. Not only that, but the Old Testament temple itself is fulfilled in Christ. In John 1 and verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The verb there is actually the verbal form of the word for tabernacle. You might as well have written, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In John chapter 2, when Jesus is cleansing the temple, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders come up to Him, they demand a sign to show His authority for all of the things He's been doing. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. He's talking about Himself as the temple. The Old Testament priesthood fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews again discusses this at great length. He couldn't be a priest on earth under the Old Covenant system because he's not a descendant of Aaron or even of Levi for that matter. He was from the tribe of Judah, a tribe with which the Lord spoke nothing concerning priests. But Jesus is a priest, a true priest, in a sense that the Aaronic priests were simply shadows or types. And in this case, the Hebrew author appeals to the priesthood of Melchizedek, someone who became priest not because of his lineage, but because of the power of an indestructible life. And the result of Jesus offering himself through the eternal Spirit, as it says in Hebrews 9:14, is that we too also worship in spirit. That's key to this whole thing here. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Something that we didn't have before is something we have now. And Jesus has changed that. There's several places we can go in the New Testament to focus on this important change. When Paul is talking about the Judaizing teachers in Philippians chapter 3, for instance, you know, they're the mutilation, they're the false circumcision. But verse 3 of Philippians 3 says that we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What separates them from us? We have the Spirit. We worship in spirit. They don't. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 talks about how we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, unlike their kingdom, which is being shaken. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, or another way you could translate that is an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And chapter 13 and verse 10 of Hebrews says that we have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Something has changed. They may have the physical altar at Jerusalem, but we've got a better altar. That altar is just a shadow. It's just a copy. It's a symbol for the present time, destined to pass away. Imagine that. The final result is that we receive an altar where we ourselves eat of a sacrifice that is greater than any animal sacrifice in those times. The sacrifice of Jesus. Now, of course, we could talk about this, and I've made these points before in prior lessons. This spiritual system of worship that we have now is, first of all, we are the temple of the living God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5 says that coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That holy priesthood, by the way, who is that? Well, we are that priesthood. He says in verse 9 that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And what about those spiritual sacrifices that Peter said we're offering? Well, we are these sacrifices as well. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or spiritual service, depending on how it's translated. And of course, you know, we talked about physicality. I always throw in this one. There's a sense in which we are also the instruments today. We ourselves. Ephesians 5. I put Colossians 3 up here, but I want to look at Ephesians 5, the other parallel proof text, because it just kind of occurred to me the context of which he says this. Ephesians 5:19 is actually not a complete sentence, and I'm pretty obsessive compulsive about complete sentences, so we got to back up. And verse 18 says that we do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Oh, and we're talking about the Spirit being involved in our situation here, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says something similar. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is the great quiz question I like to ask people. People say we don't use instruments today. We actually do. What is our instrument? Some people say, oh, it's the voice. No. the voice is present, instrument or not, it's the heart. The true instrument that the Scripture points out is the heart, the accompaniment to our singing. You can sing without having the proper accompaniment. Perhaps, I think it would benefit, to argue positively that we ought to use the instrument that God commanded. People say, oh, you don't use instruments. Actually, we do. And I'm shocked and offended that people think we don't use instruments. We use the real instrument that's in the heart. That needs to be our approach on this. We ought to, anyway. There's a reason why so many forms of debates over the instrumental music question are careful to qualify it and say that there was mechanical instruments that they opposed. There's a reason for that. All right, so those are all some ideas to think about. And we've definitely drawn a pretty solid comparison between our worship as Christians and the worship in the Old Testament, although it is now a spiritual system. It is done in spirit. But you might look at this and say, well, wait a second, that's true whether we're assembled or not. We're talking about, these are passages about the universal congregation of God's people being the temple in 1 Peter 2. And we're talking about being the sacrifices and instruments. These are things that you do individually, right? What about our assembly? Is our assembly analogous to what went on in the temple? Well, some people have suggested this other idea that the assembly might be analogous to what goes on in the synagogue. Well, let's examine that. Now, a common thing that people will do is they want to compare this assembly to what goes on in the temple. And I love parallels as much as the next person, because you can tell that because I put them up here all the time, although I sometimes get them scrambled. But the problem is that the parallel between the temple and our local worship assembly kind of breaks down really fast if you start looking for correspondences. Now, so this is a common approach, is to compare all the elements of Old Testament worship to the New Testament assembly. Which is why the wash basin is baptism, which is why the incense represents prayer, if you go to Revelation, I guess, and why the showbread is the Lord's Supper, but where did the wine go, which is why the lampstand maybe means teaching, and the altar burnt offering sometimes maybe reference the collection, the Ark of the Covenant. I don't even know what they would correspond that to. The analogy breaks down, and I don't like it when parallel analogies break down at all, but when they break down this much to where you're having to stretch every single comparison, it might be time to consider another approach. And maybe we're missing something here. So let's talk about synagogues for a second. What was synagogue worship? Well, if you were in Mark's class this morning where they talked about Judaism, they probably discussed synagogue worship a bit. And maybe he can set me straight if I get something wrong. Although we're not going to talk about modern-day synagogue worship. We're going to talk about first-century synagogue worship because that is what we're concerned with here. Synagogues were, it was a provisional response to the exile, basically. The reason the Jews worshipped in synagogues was because their temple got destroyed, and they had no place to worship. So they worshipped in synagogues. Now, one thing that we have to realize, of course, is that it was a provisional kind of worship. It wasn't done in the same way as temple worship. There was no animal sacrifice. There were no instruments. There was no burning of incense. They couldn't do those things because they had no temple. So what did they do? The other thing is synagogue worship is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. Which you could say, oh, well, that means God didn't approve of it. It wasn't authorized. Except that Jesus clearly approved of it and practiced it. So, I mean, if you're going to argue that it's unauthorized, argue with Jesus because he thought it was okay. That's just the bottom line there. That's because Jesus was special. No, if synagogue worship was a sin, then Jesus sinned. And Jesus didn't sin, so therefore synagogue worship is not a sin. Now, let's get that straight. What happened in synagogue worship? Well, there were three basic things. They would read the scriptures, and there's examples of that. They would explain the scriptures. They would have an exposition, kind of like we're doing right now. We're having an exposition on the scriptures. And they would pray, and I don't have a verse reference for that, but these passages up here just show what happened. Jesus would go to the synagogue in Luke 4, they have a reading from Isaiah the prophet, then Jesus gets up and he explains Isaiah the prophet. In Acts 15, James says that Moses has those in the synagogue who read him every Sabbath, in Acts 15:21. In Acts 13, Paul expounds on the scriptures. Whenever they finish reading the prophets, he offers a word of exhortation. They couldn't do temple worship, but they did do something provisional in response to the exile. Now, what does that have to do here? Well, That's actually pretty similar to what we see in local Christian assemblies, which are clearly modeled after synagogues in the New Testament. And the reason we know that they're modeled after synagogues is because in James chapter 2, James actually calls it a synagogue. That's the thing people always forget, that, you know, that James called the local congregation a synagogue. Although the New American Standard did not translate that word synagogue, it is the normal word that is translated synagogue there. He talks about if a man comes into your assembly or comes into your gathering or comes into your synagogue with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes. Say, you sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? He calls it a synagogue. So there's clearly some connection here. And what do we know about local congregations in the New Testament? Well, we know that they practiced scripture reading, and we know that they practiced exhortation. 1 Timothy 4:13 talks about how Paul instructs Timothy and says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And we know that prayer went on in the early Christian assemblies as well. Paul talks about praying and singing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So here, this parallel has a lot more to commend it, because there's a lot of stuff that you can line up next to each other and say, aha, see, that fits. Perfect. But, oh wait, there's one nagging question, and I know it's the nagging question you have, because it's the nagging question everybody has. What about the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper doesn't have any equivalent, any parallel in the Old Testament synagogues, in the Jewish synagogues of that time. They didn't participate in such a thing. That wasn't part of their assembly. And this is, I think, perhaps the point where we start to better get at the idea of what it means to worship in spirit. Because we really are kind of trapped between two worlds right now. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. You know, the Jews who worshipped in synagogues, what could we say about them? Well, they were a dispersion. They were scattered. They were away from the true worship of God. They were not able to go to the place of worship because they were restrained from that assembly. And what can we say about us? Well, we're kind of in an exile, aren't we? An exile on earth? Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourning here on the earth, Peter says. And that's in 1 Peter 1:17. And we ask ourselves this question. We're not in our true home in heaven yet. The faithful were looking for a place to go. They were looking for a country, a better country. And we are the same way. We are strangers and exiles here on the earth, as Hebrews 11:13 says. But, on the other hand, we have something that the early Jews in the synagogues did not have. What do we have? We have Jesus, and we have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is a down payment of heaven. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 talks about the Spirit that is the pledge of our inheritance. The down payment of heaven. You know, this was eye-opening for me at least. We tend to think of the Spirit in terms of, you know, His revelatory role. The Holy Spirit gave us the Bible. That's true. But you know something else? There's another consequence of Christians having the Holy Spirit. And it's God's presence in them. God's presence is with them. He dwells with us. And that has huge, huge implications for us. You know where we go to worship? Well, we don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, because we ourselves are the temple of the living God. Do you not know, Paul says, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? God's Spirit dwells within us. And that's true whether you're talking about us individually. In 1 Corinthians 6, which talks about our bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit. But it's also true of local congregations, which Paul says are temples of the living God. As a result of that, of course, we are not permitted to eat in the temple of idols. Paul warns against that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is where he makes this comparison here. not to the temple, but to the meal that was eaten there. He says that is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? But then, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? Now, no eating in the idols' temples. This is Paul later says in 2 Corinthians 6:16. What fellowship has the temple of God with idols? The cup which we bless, the bread which we break, are sharings of Christ, communions with Christ on an altar. We can't share from Christ's altar and from the pagan altar. And as sacrifices were eaten in the temple then, so it is now. And that's what we're looking at here. When we eat the Lord's Supper, that is the one element of our worship that really does have correspondence to the Old Testament temple. Because it's one thing that the Jews could not do. They could not eat of the altar unless they were at the altar. But lo and behold, we worship in the Spirit of God. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to eat in God's presence. We don't have to go to the temple to eat in God's presence. Because lo and behold, He is within us, within our midst. We eat in His presence even now. And how glorious that is. Worshiping in spirit. Next week, we'll talk about the question of who we worship. And take out your songbooks, by the way, as we draw this lesson to a close. Next week, we will talk about the question of who we worship. Because if idolatry's abstention was important then, it's important now. But as we gathered this morning to eat of the feast of the Lord, I would remind us something. That worshiping in spirit is about so much more than what you do on Sunday. And eating the Lord's Supper, really even, is about so much more than when you eat the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Because how we live outside this assembly matters. The temple of the living God does not cease to be the temple of God when you walk out those doors. Because this building is not the temple by any stretch of the imagination. Indeed, if we are to eat the feast of the Lord, we ought to make sure that we are worshiping in spirit and truth, not just one day, but every day. And that our lives are living sacrifices to Him to match the greatest sacrifice of all, the one in which we partake of regularly and the one in which we share our communion with God. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not part of the feast of the Lord. You have not conformed yourself to the Lord in His death, burial, and resurrection by being immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, the Lord is inviting you to come to a feast, a great feast. A feast in which we share in the body and blood of the Lord, not just in the here and now, but in the forever and eternity as well. And if you want to be part of that, now is a time to let it be known while together we stand and sing.